Resurrection Church, welcome to church today. I am so excited that you're joining us online. I've missed you. My name is Pastor Russ. If you've been watching the last couple of weeks, you've not seen me or got to meet me yet, welcome to Res. I'm glad you've been sticking around, and hopefully I don't screw up what our great pastoral team has done over the last several weeks in the book of Romans. This is definitely a unique season. We keep saying that, and I'm sick of talking about it over and over again, but I just want to tell you that I've missed you. I loved you. I had talked with the elders a long time ago. For 11 years now, God has blessed me with serving in Bakersfield, California as a senior pastor. I'm extremely humbled that God has given me 11 years of ministry, but I've never taken a significant break or kind of taken some time to step back and recharge. And originally, the idea was that for the month of July and a little bit of June, I would completely unplug and disconnect from the church. We have an incredible staff and pastoral team and elders who serve our church very well, and that would give me an opportunity to recharge and lead us into the fall ready to roll. But after COVID and everything else that hit with this year, we shrunk that down quite a bit. But for the last 2.5 weeks, I've been away in South Carolina, honestly with the Bible open and my journal open every single morning, asking that God would speak, refresh, recharge, give me discernment and wisdom as we head into this fall of this unpredictable year that we are in. And I just want to express gratitude to Pastor Daniel, Pastor Derek, and Pastor Bob for preaching and teaching through the book of Romans for us. They've done a phenomenal job. You can clap in your house if you're a praise person. If you don't clap when you're in church anyway, I wouldn't expect you to clap while you're at home in your living room. But man, I'm so grateful that I get to serve with such incredible men of God and women of God on our staff and our pastoral team. And they are, and you are, what make Resurrection Church great. And so we're going to continue this series called Handbook for the Recently Redeemed today and actually bring it to an end. We've now, counting this sermon, done 6 sermons in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. And now we come to the end of these thoughts. And I just want to give you a couple of reminders. Maybe this is the first time that you've jumped into the series with us, but just a few reminders of the context and background that we're in here in the 12th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul, 25 plus years into his ministry, is writing to a divided church, and he is trying with everything that he can to remind them of the gospel that has taken them from being strangers to becoming now family in Christ Jesus. In the 12th chapter, Paul begins explaining the difference Christ makes in the way that we live because of what the gospel has done. So everything the Christian life is a response to what the gospel has already done in us. And as a result, we now live in response to that gospel, almost as an echo of praise and submission to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, so that we can be about God's kingdom, God's business, and God's work in our lives and through our lives until his return, where all tears and suffering and pain will be done away with, and we will enjoy God forever with the multitude of the choir of heaven that are gathered around his throne, worshiping him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the entire Christian life is a response to the complete work of Christ that is reached and redeemed and resurrected the believer into a life and inheritance that is eternal and unperishing. Now, in this chapter, as Paul has walked out what the Christian life looks like for the believer on a daily basis, we have been reminded in verse 1 that it is a consecrated life. It's a life that is totally devoted to the work of God in it and through it. It's a transformed life. That's what verse 2 brings into play. That it's not just that we've received a new heart, and it's not just that we live in our bodies for the consecrated purpose of the kingdom of God, but we now are a people who have a transformed mind. So the way that we process pain and suffering and the happenings around us in the world is different than when we didn't have Christ alive in us and the Spirit of God at work in our lives. So it's a consecrated life, the Christian life. It's devoted to God. It's a transformed life. We think differently. Verse 3 tells us that the Christian life, by the work of the Spirit of God, is a humble life. It's submitted to God. It clings in desperate dependency to Him for Him to do His work through our life. It's a servant life, verses 4 to 8 teach us in chapter 12. So it's a consecrated life, a transformed life, a humble life, and it's a servant life where we are gifted not with gifts for the promotion of ourselves, but with gifts for the promotion of the glory of God and the benefit of others around us. And then last week, Pastor Bob talked about the Christian life is a life of genuine love for others. It's a life of genuine love for others. And that's verses 9 to 13. Now, Pastor Bob last week showed us that Christ's love through us is to be several things. And what I want to remind you of is this is not a list of things that you are in and of yourself to go about attempting to do, but instead, this is what happens whenever the God who is love is at work in your life through the Holy Spirit, and you submit to that work on a daily basis. The fruit that is produced from just a surrender to the Holy Spirit is the kind of love that we love our neighbors and other believers with that brings about a sincere love, verse 9. It's discerning, verse 9. It's devoted kind of love. It's a diligent kind of love, meaning it's we put others first and we're diligent about loving others. It's a persevering love because Christ is returning, verse 12. It's generous, the kind of love that God gives us to give to others. And it's hospitable, both in verse 13. Now, as we land this series today, we are going to conclude this chapter and head into a new series next week called Five Weapons for Spiritual Warfare. And we're going to look specifically at Jesus' temptation by Satan in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights before he goes about his earthly ministry. And so there's a lot for us in the weeks to come. But as we land the plane, there's some rich and incredible things for us in the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Today, we're going to see two more characteristics of Christ's love in us, and a conclusion that brings all of this Christian life that Paul has been talking about together for an encouragement to the church in Rome, and now for an encouragement for us as Resurrection Church, and how we would go about living and impacting the world around us for the kingdom of God. So as you turn to Romans chapter 12, we're going to be in verse 14 to start. Let's pray together as we turn in our Bibles. God, we know that in hardship, hope gives us the endurance to walk faithfully through. And it's in hardship, because of your goodness, that you often bring about incredible fruit in our lives. In this moment, there may not be a lot to see. There may be a lot of questions that we ask. There may be a lot of pain and emotional difficulty that we are going through. But God, we believe that in all seasons of life, you, through your Holy Spirit, work through the believer to bring about a glorious work that ends with us standing before you, and by your grace and your power and your ability that begins and ends good work in us, we get to hear the words, "Well done." So God, may we not take this season off. May we not walk away from it believing that there's not much good work being done in it. But God, as we open your word today, would you, through your Holy Spirit, impact us with this word so that we would be transformed in our living as representatives and ambassadors of Jesus Christ, so that the world would know of the gospel of Christ that is proclaiming a message that the work of salvation is done and the return of Christ is coming. And now, today, here in this moment, is the day of salvation where Christ has offered the gift of his Son, where the Father has offered the gift of his Son to us so that we could be changed, transformed, and now have an eternal, unperishing hope. We come expectant to your word, and we believe that you're going to meet us here. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Romans chapter 12, verse 14. Look at the text with me. It says this, simple application. Okay, we're probably not going to spend much time here because every one of you, I'm sure, are doing this. Bless those who persecute you. We could probably spend the rest of this year here. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So this is in a context, verse 14, of the markers of the true Christian. And it's really a markers, the markers of Christ's love in and through our lives. And the application, because of the gospel and because the Holy Spirit is alive inside of us, is that we are in submission to the Spirit to be people who bless those who persecute us. We don't curse them, but we bless them. We don't seek vengeance against them, but we bless them. This encompasses the action of what I would call graciousness. So we are to be gracious to even our enemies, gracious to those that even would seek to harm or hurt us or negatively impact us. Now, when I read verse 14, if I'm being honest with you, the true reality of what hits me is that this is perhaps, gracious love, the most difficult attribute, the most difficult aspect of the Christian life for me to actually apply. In fact, I wrote it down this way. This has been the most difficult attribute of Christ's love to allow the Holy Spirit to bring to action in my life. Because the only way, and the reason I write it that way, the only way that I believe that you and I can actually be gracious in our love to the measure of Christ is that the Holy Spirit is at work in us. Because there's nothing inside of me that wants to bless those who persecute me. In fact, I would rather do what the second part of verse 14 says. I would rather curse those who persecute me. In fact, by nature, I, and I would bet most of you, are the type of people that are more relating to the ideas of eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That's the type of person that I tend to be. If you treat me well, then I'll treat you well. If you hurt me, or my kids, or my wife, or my people, then I'm going to hurt you. And most of us want to amen that part when actually a sign that we are submitted to the work of the Spirit in our life is actually that we would be gracious to those who are perhaps most harmful and hurtful to us. Now, earlier in Romans chapter 5, this idea was expounded upon in the example of Christ and how Christ treated us and worked on our behalf whenever we were his enemies. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, it says, God shows his love for us. And I love the way the Berean Bible actually translates that little part of the text. It says, God proves his love. Many of us hear the words that someone loves us, but then we find them strangely absent or distant whenever we're in some of the most unflattering moments of our life, whether it be because of unfortunate circumstances that have befallen us or because we have in sin done things that we never dreamt or thought that we would do, and as a result negatively impacted everyone that was in the wake of that path around us, sending them running from us instead of running to us. But God's love is the kind of love that ran to us when others would run away. And verse 8 says, God shows his love, he proves his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Look, the gracious love of Christ loved us and embraced us when we were enemies of him. Now, that's something that all of us resoundingly can say amen to. However, the Christian life is about what the Holy Spirit can do through a surrendered life to it, now that Christ has reconciled it to the Father. And if we're submitted to the Spirit, then there is a measure of that graciousness that should be demonstrated in the type of love that we extend to others, and in particularly our enemies. Now, many of you will say, well, I love most people that way, but it's not the most that really are the problem here. It's those who seek your demise that this text is actually dealing with. In fact, earlier in the Gospels, Jesus says, what good is it for you to say that you love people who love you? Non-believers do that. People who don't know God do that. But a sign of God's love is that you love your enemies. You love those who persecute you. Where does that come from? How is it a sign of God's love? Well, it's a sign because it doesn't come from you. You don't naturally love those who hurt you. You hurt those who hurt you. But the gospel demonstrates for us that through Christ, there is a type of love that extends a grace beyond the hurt in the moment to the hope of a redemption that can come on the other side of it, of reconciliation that could be had in spite of the difficulty that has been inflicted because of the pain and the mistakes of others. This is gracious love. And you and I, by the work of the Spirit and the example of Christ, are called to love in that way. Now, here's the problem that I've discovered in my own life, and as I reflected on verse 14, I tend to be extremely gracious to people who are strangers to me, but very ungracious to people who are familiar to me. I am more gracious to the stranger than I am to someone familiar. And I pondered in my journal as I was preparing this message, why is it that way? Why is it that I can be gracious to the stranger, but I can hold a grudge over a family member that stretches over decades? But I can forgive a wrong that may be similar of a coworker or a stranger or an acquaintance very quickly while I continue in bitterness to hold the mistake of another that's close to me over their head for years. Well, the truth is, I have grace for other people's kids, but oftentimes I don't find that same grace to be extended to my own. I have gracious love for friends, but oftentimes not to my closest friends or my family. I have grace for perhaps my neighbors or coworkers, but not for the fellow believer who has hurt me. Why? Here's why. Most of my lingering pain has come from those who are closest to me. The betrayal of a father lingers longer than the betrayal of a stranger. So it comes at a higher cost to forgive the dad who I trusted, who did what I didn't think a father should do or could do, than it does for me to forgive the stranger who I barely knew. The betrayal of a believer, it lingers longer than that perhaps of a non-believing neighbor. Why? Because you don't expect a follower of Christ to be capable of that kind of betrayal. And so it grieves us deeply whenever those who are close to us that we've trusted, perhaps that have stated that they are followers of Christ, therefore they are held to the standard of representing His character in their conduct. It grieves us deeply whenever they fake us out or hurt us by doing something that we never thought that they could do. That's why I would submit to you that the most difficult attribute of godly love to extend to others, genuinely, is graciousness. Because you can fake lots of aspects of love, but truly being gracious, extending forgiveness to those who have hurt you, truly and keeping a short account of wrongs against them, this is difficult. It's extremely difficult to fake, especially if the love of Christ has not captured you with a grace that has now compelled you through the Holy Spirit to give a grace that you would not normally have the ability to give if it weren't for His work in you. Simply put, if the life of Christ, if the love of Christ has not captured you with grace, then it won't be something that you can give to others. Now, in verse 14, we're told to bless those who persecute you and bless and do not curse them. But in verse 17, we're given the application of what gracious love looks like. Verse 17 shows us that if we are in submission to the Spirit of God, led by His Spirit to give this kind of godly love that's being described in this chapter, and it's gracious, then it will be marked by some significant things. Verse 17, look at what it says. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Repay no one evil for evil. And then if you skip down to verse 19, it says, beloved, never avenge yourselves. Now, I can't tell you how many believers I know that have tried at different times in their life to explain away how they are not in need of adhering to this part of Scripture. In fact, my favorite thing in this season of American Christianity is watching different followers of Christ follow the parts of the Bible that they want to follow and conveniently ignore the other parts of their life. Now, this isn't new. We do it all the time. It's just now, because of social media, we get to really see it displayed in each other's lives on a more frequent basis. Adhering and exalting this text while we diminish the tension that's set by another text that would call us perhaps to a different behavior than what our flesh actually desires. I know I'm meddling. I'll get back to actually preaching. But if you have the gracious love of Christ in you, a marker of it is that there's no need for vengeance or penance in order for you to move forward with those who have hurt you. I want to say that again. There's no need for vengeance. You seeking to take retribution, you seeking to get an eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth, and there's no need for penance, meaning you can forgive them because you've been freely forgiven, so you can move forward, even if it's not in a reconciled sense, but not holding on to that offense or holding it over their head. Why? Because you've entrusted it to the work of God. Look back at verse 19. It says this, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God." The wrath of God should be sufficient enough because of the gospel of Christ for you to forgive and move forward. I'll say it again. The wrath of God should be sufficient enough because of the gospel, which offers salvation to whosoever would believe in Christ, for you to forgive and move forward. That means instead of me thinking that in our justice system or in my ability to exact revenge, that I'm going to get some kind of great feeling out of taking back what's been done to me, of taking back more than what's been taken from me with interest put on it, that somehow that's going to make me feel better. Instead, no, the text says, I entrust the hurts, the evil that's been done to me, to the wrath of God. Why? Because at judgment, it'll either be accounted to Christ's cross or Christ's just judgment in the end. And the wrath of God should be way more intimidating than us being able to go and get some sort of payment or retribution for the evil that's been done to us. Look at what the text continues to say. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, here's the response. If your enemy, gracious love, does not require vengeance or penance to move forward. Why? Because if your enemy is hungry, as followers of Christ, you can feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Coals that either lead to conviction and repentance, or coals that lead to the day of judgment where they are justly judged before God. I would rather have them, by the grace of God, be forgiven justly, or by the judgment of God to be given what they deserve justly, than to see temporary versions of justice being handed down by a broken justice system that is in our world. What's a marker of gracious love? One marker is there's no need for vengeance or penance to move forward. You're able to love them in the love of Christ, which loved his enemies when we were enemies of him. You're able to love him that kind of love and move forward. Secondly, if you look at verse 17 again, it's gracious love is being about honor. Gracious love is a life of being about honor. Look at verse 17. It says this, "We repay no one evil for evil, but we give thought to do what is honorable inside of all." So if we're gracious in our love, we are honoring in the way that we think, consider others. I mean, this is a major aspect of the Christian life. You and I are called over and over again, not just to look out for our own interests, but for the interests of others. Not just for the interests of those who are in the house of God. It starts there, but it extends to the neighbor and the stranger and the person that we don't know, the person that's different from us. Remember the stories of the Good Samaritan. Remember much of Paul's letters to the church, which are constantly reminded self-absorbed Christians who are disrupting the church with pride and selfishness to be considerate of others around them instead of just considering themselves. So if you are gracious in your love, you can think and consider others and be honorable in the way that you treat them, even if they are dishonorable in the way that you've treated, in the way that they've treated you. Simply put, I don't need you to honor me for me to honor you, because the love of Christ compels me in my attitude, in my words, in my actions. And so because it's Christ's love that compels me, I in turn can be honorable to the dishonorable around me. Again, this is a sign of the gracious love of God in me and not the great self-effort that produces this kind of love. The third thing, the third marker of gracious love, is that we are being about peace. So three things, three markers that we are submitted to the Spirit of God and His gracious love is through the Spirit being produced in us. Number one, we have no need for vengeance or penance to move forward. Number two, we're being about honor, even when people are being dishonorable to us. That's a measure of grace. And number three, we are being about peace. Look at verse 18. It says this, if possible, so far as it depends on you. And I love the way that it's put together because many of us will read that, if possible. And he's like, well, it's not possible in this situation. It's just not possible. No, no, no. It's not possible. The decision of possible or impossible is not being determined by others. It's being determined so far as it depends on you. Your response is up to you. It's either in response to the submission of the Spirit and the Spirit giving you wisdom in how to react and respond, or it's in rebellion as you take back the reins of your life and you determine that because of what they've done, you now have to do something dishonorable in response to it. Honoring God in the way that you live, in the way that you love, in the way that you treat others is not negotiated by the circumstances that you face. It never should be negotiated by what's happening around you. It should be negotiated by the devotion that you have to God, by the leadership and the work of what the Spirit does within you. So if it's possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That is to say, some will always be about war. Some will always be about suffering and pain and affliction. But as far as it depends on you and the way that you respond to the hardship and the hurt of the world, we are to seek being peaceful with those around us. Now, my question to you is this. Are you living with this kind of grace towards others? Are you living with this kind of gracious love that is derived from the submission of your life to the work of the Holy Spirit towards others? Or is your soul being poisoned by the toxic need for vengeance? Is your soul being poisoned by the toxic need for vengeance? A sign of God's love being in us is that the gracious love that He's extended to us that brings salvation is now being extended to others as we live our lives around the world. Look at Romans 12, 15, the second characteristic of Christ-like love. The last one that He's going to mention here is here. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I wanted to give you one word to describe this kind of love, but I found it to be more of a pathway. It's the kind of love that I believe is being described here is the kind of love that starts with sympathy and it ends with compassion. And in the middle, you have this great word called empathy. Let me break it down for you. But the call is we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. It's to be genuine. We weep with those who weep. It's to be genuine. What is that to say? Many of us wrongly only have pity. We only have pity. Pity is, I acknowledge your suffering, but I don't intend to relate to it, sit with you in it. I acknowledge your victory, but I don't intend to genuinely celebrate it with you. I pity you in your pain, or I'm envious of you in your victory. Therefore, I cannot truly be a part of the solution to multiplying the joy or dividing the grief. So we don't pity people as followers of Christ. Instead, we start, as the Spirit leads us, to have sympathy. Sympathy is when you start with, I care about your suffering. I care. If you hurt, I care. And to take it a step further, if you win, I care. Therefore, I rejoice and I celebrate. Now, when God's at work in your life, you don't stay in sympathy. You move to empathy pretty quick. So you start by saying, I care. So if my wife is hurting, I care about her hurt. If she's rejoicing, I care about what she's rejoicing about, and I want to join in because I love and care for my wife. But that moves to empathy if it's God-led and God-derived, I would argue. So sympathy, I care about your suffering, then leads you to empathy. And that means you step in close enough to feel what they feel. If they are rejoicing, the text says, we rejoice. And if they are hurting, we mourn and hurt with them. So sympathy, I care about your suffering. Empathy, I feel your suffering, which then brings us to compassion, which is I want to relieve your suffering, or I want to multiply and share in your victory and joy. Now, if you go back to the New Testament, there's a story where Jesus comes to a leper or a group of lepers. And most people would stay at an arm's length distance, but we're told that Jesus felt compassion for them, so he touched them and healed them. Now, in that process, as Jesus saw them, and they were calling out in their pain and their suffering and their hurt, Jesus, I believe, cared about them, and he felt what they felt. He desired to relieve it, and he was moved with such compassion that would not allow him to stand back, but he got close. And this is the pathway of God's love within us. When you care about the people that are around you, when you love people with the love of Christ, then you can't sit back when they're in pain and not go and divide it. And you can't sit back when they rejoice if you genuinely love them and not go and multiply that joy around them. Simply put, love should never stand aloof. Whether it's victory or pain, love calls us into the story. It calls us into the sharing of that human being that we care for, that's created in the image of God, and sharing in their victory so that it's richer because they have someone to celebrate it with. And in dividing that grief because we can carry and shoulder some of the burden of the pain that they are going through. Now, one of the things that I've seen in my life is that others' victories will often separate fake love from real love. I can masquerade in pity as being actual compassion and come close to watch the train wreck when you're suffering, but it's usually when you're succeeding that you find out who really loves you. And I know that's kind of the opposite of what many of you have heard, but usually it's when you succeed that you find out, are people really just envious of you? And they were finding some sense of significance out of your suffering? Or are these people that really love you and they're there to multiply the joy and the victory that you are experiencing? See, I can pity you when you suffer and masquerade it as empathy and compassion, but I cannot fake well being joyful and celebratory when you succeed. My family took a vacation up to the Tennessee mountains of North Carolina. And we went to a water park, don't judge us. We wore masks going in. We social distanced and stayed away from people. There's chlorine, there's sunshine. Who knows what COVID actually does do, how it's transmitted or not transmitted. You get new information every single day. So to be honest with you, as best we could, we rolled the dice and went to the water park. No one was there. It was an incredible day. And my kids were riding all of the water slides with no wait times. We got to the biggest water slide of the day. It's called the Fireman's Drop. And literally, there's about a 2-foot area for you to sit down, your feet hang over the side, you cross them, and then you literally drop out and are hanging vertically, almost on the slide, but not quite, for several hundred feet down, or it felt like hundreds of feet down, not hundreds of feet, but several feet down until you hit the slide and then slide into a ton of water that slows your momentum down. Well, I and my brother-in-law, Zach, go and do it first, and the family watched us, and they were like, yay, you guys did it, and you know, it was fun. But then my middle son, Luke, said he wanted to do it, and he was just barely tall enough to do so. And Macy, my oldest, wanted to do it as well. So we went up, and our entire family is standing down as I took them up, watching them. My wife is praying. She's on her knees. She's going to the prayer closet. My mother-in-law thinks I'm a delinquent father by this point in time because I'm letting them do this. But the whole family is together at the bottom of the slide. And my two kids, my precious kids, get on that slide. And the lifeguard says, okay, cross your legs, cross your arms, lay back at all times, and go. And Luke, I kid you not, crosses his legs, crosses his arms, and then looks up and goes. And in fear, like, I want to, like, run out and grab him. But luckily, gravity helped me, and it pulled him back to the slide, and they come flying down it, and they crash into the bottom of the slide, safe and sound. And our entire family, it just erupts with this victory. I mean, it's not a huge victory. This isn't going to be something we put on the college application. It's not something that we're going to brag about beyond, you know, probably this one moment that I tell the story. But the entire family is jumping up and down and celebrating. Now, I got on the water slide, came down, no one celebrates. What am I trying to point out? Genuinely, because my mother-in-law and my father-in-law and their aunts and uncles and cousins, they love Luke and Macy. We couldn't help but celebrate it, their accomplishment. We wanted to multiply the joy of that moment that they had conquered the fear of heights and had done that incredible thing. There's a Swedish proverb that says, shared joy is a double joy. Shared sorrow is a half sorrow. So today, how are you loving and embracing others around you? So there's two markers of love. And the way that Paul brings all of this home is he comes back in verse 16 after talking about the love of Christ, after reminding us of how we live out the Christian life, and he reminds us of what I believe is the key to the Christian life, and that is this characteristic that's seen as a vice in culture, and it's called humility. Humility. Romans 12:16, it says this, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Now in verse 3 of chapter 12, Paul has said, I say to every one of you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And here we're kind of brought back to the same reminder of humility. And the call of verse 3 is a call to humility. It's a call for us to remember that apart from God, we are not saved, that it's not of our own effort that we've made it. So what I would submit to you is this characteristic of humility is by far the most hated characteristic within the American church and least practiced characteristic within the American church today. We edit humility away from our lives and the moments where we read it in the Bible. We like to proof text its reasoning and justification for and make justification for our pride a lot because being humble is not fun. Being humble makes you feel like you have to take a back seat, which is actually what the Christian life is all about. Taking a back seat to your glory for God to take over and for it to be about His glory. I would submit to you that the biggest plague in our country right now is not a lack of poor leadership in our government, but it is a lack of practice humility within the Christian church by the believers. I want to say that again. Our biggest problem as a nation is an arrogant, prideful church who knows nothing of repentance and nothing of submission to God. Many of you have heard that G.K. Chesterton was given a letter written by a newspaper that asked what was wrong with the world, and his response was, I am, and that was it. Now, that's a half-truth. In actuality, there's a longer version of what he actually said. G.K. Chesterton said in response to what's wrong with the world, in one sense, and that the eternal sense, the thing is plain. The answer to the question, what is wrong, is or should be, I am wrong. Until a man can give that answer, his idealism is only a hobby. Until you come to the realization that in the battle between flesh and spirit, you continue to fail from time to time and you are contributing to the problems of this world, then it's very hard for us to demonstrate what a life dependent on the Spirit of God actually looks like, what a humble life surrendered to God actually looks like. Therefore, we become unmimicable in what actual true biblical Christianity would call us to because we live arrogantly independent from the work of God instead of humbly dependent upon the work of God. You see, the entire Christian life is about us realizing our need, our deficiency apart from Christ. We need Him more today than yesterday. And it is from the stance and posture of humility that we as a church represent Him well to a world that in pride and in arrogance thinks that they have the answers to every problem that we face. You see, what our country needs are humble Christians. What our church needs, what our community needs, are humble Christians. Because when we humble ourselves under the hand of God, we then are empowered by the Spirit of God to be led by Him into the good works that we are incapable of apart from Him, into the life that we cannot live apart from Him, into the type of love that we cannot love with apart from Him. What you need, what we need, what our world needs is humble Christians. There's four markers of humility in verse 16. I've not given myself any time to give them to you, but let me go through them very quickly. In verse 16, the four markers of this humble way of living is that we are, number one, to live in harmony with one another. That is to say, and I would start within the church especially, that we are to be unified around the main things. This is not unanimity. That doesn't mean that we're going to see the world exactly the same, or we're going to look at every open-handed issue within the Bible the same, but it's to say that the message of the gospel is what we unify around, it's what we fight for, it's what we build on, and as a result of our unity being in that, we don't get caught up in these preferential arguments that we can so easily be entangled by. We live in harmony with one another. What does that look like practically? It means that we grant forgiveness to others, and we receive forgiveness from others, because that's a cost of being unified, both granting and receiving forgiveness. It means that we have difficult conversations with each other, as Matthew 18 would call us to. Instead of passive-aggressive social media arguments, our arguments in our head that never make it to the light of day for any true reconciliation to take place so that unity could be had with each other. A marker of humility is that we live in harmony with one another. We're unified, which means we listen to others who differ and disagree instead of judge and dismiss them. Why? Because unity, where it's experienced, has come at a great cost and with a lot of fighting for it. Unity doesn't just happen. It is the byproduct of a people submitted to the work of the Spirit so that the Spirit can join them together around the gospel of Christ for the purpose of making His name known to the nations around us. Are you humble? Because arrogance doesn't belong in the Christian life. And if you are humble, are you unifying with the people of God, or are you dividing with them thinking that it's because you are the only one who's truly staying true to the Word? Are you dividing with them because you think you're somehow super spiritual and too good for the rest of the world around you? So a marker of humility, which is the key, I believe, to the Christian life, is that you live in harmony with one another. You're unified with them. Number two, you're not haughty. That's what the text says. Do not be haughty. Do not be haughty. But we associate with the lowly. So we're not prideful. We don't elevate ourselves as verse 3 in chapter 12 would have called us to. Number three, we associate with the lowly. What does that mean? It means we're approachable and accessible. We don't ever look at a group of people in our community and go, oh, we're too good for them. We don't want to reach them. No, I would submit to you that the methods of the church must continue to be changing for the purpose of reaching the community that's outside the walls of the church. The method, not the message. The message is the same, but method-wise, we don't hold to those things as sacred. We open our hands around them because it's about getting the message to perhaps a different group of people than what we normally would associate with. So are you humble? If you are you associating with the lowly? And number four, the fourth marker of humility is that we are not wise in our own sight. That's to say that we are a learner. We're teachable. Now, the Christian life is essential. We need Christians to actually live this life out. Like, let me submit it to you this way. I need you to be this kind of Christian. And I'm not asking you in and of yourself to make yourself into that kind of Christian, but I am asking you through the submission of your life to the Holy Spirit to allow the Spirit of God to do in and through what you cannot do, to humble you, to derive out of you a Christ-like love for your neighbor that comes from the fact that you were loved with that kind of love by the Son, now through the Spirit. Our world needs humble Christians. Will you be a part of that solution, or will you continue to add to the problems of this world by the pride and haughtiness that's being demonstrated and paraded by both believers and non-believers all around us right now? My conclusion, well, it's verse 21. The end of the chapter. Do not be overcome by evil. Yeah, there's evil going on around us right now. There was evil going on around us before COVID and all the conspiracy theorists started flying with all of the conspiracies about what's really happening right now or not happening. There's evil plans that are out there. But I am dedicated to the kingdom of God. So I overcome, end of verse 21, evil with good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. How do you do that? You humble yourselves. You humble yourselves under the hand of God. Many people have been flaunting and running around with this text in 2 Chronicles that calls us in moments of crisis in our nation to humble ourselves before God and pray and seek the face of God and turn from our evil ways so we're to repent. But the problem is, for many of us, we've started with the problems that are going on in our world instead of the humility that we're called to and the prayer that we're called to and the repentance that we're called to as followers of Christ. That's to set an example of the coming kingdom and the king that reigns over it. So today, perhaps the best good you could do would be to humble yourself. To repent. To declare your dependency upon Christ, to confess the ways in pride and haughtiness you have added to the problem of dividing our culture, our community, and our church by the behavior that you've been demonstrating in your arrogance through social media and through the dismissing of other people instead of fighting for the main thing, which is the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and on that unity and message alone moving forward. We have people that are standing beside in our prayer rooms to pray with you, and they'd love to, in this moment, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, talk with you about what it means to have a relationship with Christ. Because to be direct with you, we don't believe that the kind of love that's described in this chapter last week and this week is a love that you can derive out of your own self-effort. But it is something that comes from a surrendered life to the Holy Spirit that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ, that is now being lived to the obedience and adoration of the Father. And if you need a relationship with Jesus, we'd love to talk with you about what that means. And there's a button in the chat room where you can click, I want to pray to receive Christ, and it'll prompt you to pray with someone right now. But if you've been the problem in your arrogance and pride, would you today repent? In fact, can we just, in this moment, before you turn the computer off and go about your day, can we just let revival begin by the bending of our own knees, by the humbling of our own hearts, by taking a break and finding peace in the presence of God, and allowing Him to fight the wars in and through us that He's called us to fight instead of trying to continue to do it in our own arrogance and pride? Could today be the start of something that we never dreamt possible? A second half of a year that we never saw coming that comes from a people who are desperate for God, humbled under His leadership, dependent upon His Spirit, and allowing the work of God through the Spirit of God to lead them into the good works that God has called us to do that cannot be snuffed out by quarantines or lack of in-person gatherings or outdoor gatherings or any other version of gatherings that we could be doing. Can we just start with humility? Can we start with humbling ourselves and allowing God in that to do good in us? Would you do that with me? Jesus, we come before you and we confess that we need you. Not people out there. I need you. I am prone to being ungracious. I am prone to pitying people, but not having a love that calls for sympathy and empathy and compassion. So God, would you stir within me through your Holy Spirit Christ-like love for the world around me right now? And would you humble me? Would you humble me to recognizing my need of you so that through your leadership, I can humbly walk forward doing the work you've called your church to do for the glory not of me being right, but for the kingdom of God being seen. I want to say it again, not for me to be right, but for God's kingdom to be seen right here, right now, in this season, through our lives. We need you. We pray that you would take over as we open our hands off of our life and give it back over to you. In Jesus' name, amen.